today. Make sure you're in fellowship as we continue to look at synonyms in the scripture here that gives us insight in regards to SG3 and what it is, etc. Where we left off here, page 3, subpoint G of our notes, the top of the page there, looking at the phrase eternal life as this used in expression for SG3. We saw that the phrase focuses on the fact that this life is made more enjoyable by possession of certain accoutrements, so those who possess riches will enjoy heaven to a greater degree. 1 Timothy 6, we read those verses there. Then as pictured in the potential available to those who drink of the living water of Christ's situation with the woman at the well, John 4. Whereas John 4:36, salvation beginning eternal life, providing potential for future fruit or divine good production. So John 4:10, that teaching Samaritan woman here, which Christ approaches, he asks for water, he disregards. That kind of threw her off because of the arrogance of the Jews and their dealings with those who parted from mainline Judaism, being Samaritans, which she brings out. Verse 9, but verse 10, for our purposes, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So he uses the situation to spur opportunity for Bible doctrine. And here, obviously, the living water and drinking reflects upon his ability to provide the sustenance necessary to provide life, which is water, here called living water. Drinking illustrates faith, just like in the communion ritual, where eating and drinking illustrate faith with respect to the person or work of Christ in this regard. And he says, if you had known who you're talking to, if you'd recognized me as Messiah, then you would be asking for this. And then in verse 14, verse 13, let's just read it here. Verse 11, she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? So obviously, as normal, she puts it in a physical perspective, normal in regards to those who are not in tune with spiritual realities and Jesus' teaching. And Jesus goes on, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well. So we're looking at a well that was put in through earlier there in the land by Jacob, and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks this water, physical water, shall thirst again. He's talking of, obviously, a spiritual water. And that's verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him shall come in him, a well of water springing up to eternal life. And it goes beyond just the concept of quenching thirst once and for all, but to provide even more water as in a fountain, which illustrates the benefit of Bible doctrine, faith in Bible doctrine, in regards to the benefit to the individual, phase two, benefiting their eternal life existence. And then compare 4:36, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. One who is making application, obviously, in this regard, is one that is engaged in SG3, receiving wages. As every time you're in fellowship, as I stated, God is placing into your account these increments of SG3 that you will have coming to you in this respect. And salvation, phase one faith, is the beginning of the fountain of eternal life in that respect. So H, the phrase here, a better resurrection. A better resurrection. What is a better resurrection? What we're dealing with. It is synonymous for SG3 and demonstrates that indeed there's more available for believers than just the normal blessings of heaven. Hebrews 11:35. Regards again to those who are willing to live a life based on the faith of Bible doctrine, in Bible doctrine disregards, those who have undergone persecution, etc., women received back their dead by resurrection, resuscitation. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, often under political imprisonment, if people would just recant what they believe in these situations, they would be released. And those who were Christians that were under regimes and powers that were antagonistic to Christianity were not willing to do so if they were positive in this respect. And many were tortured and not accepting release. And where were they focused in this regards? That's in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. What's better than this resurrection? Well, resurrection with all the glory of SG3, this one can apply to it and be a part of in this respect. So that makes clear that there is a resurrection that is excels and is exceptional in this respect. A better resurrection, comparatively speaking. Then you had the phrase gold, silver, and precious stones in 1 Corinthians 3:12. That by interpretation refers to the value of Bible doctrine, which equates in 2 SG3, with this emphasis. 1 Corinthians 3:12 is a primary passage dealing with SG3 in and of itself. We'll read the passage here as an overview. Verse 9 here, for we are God's fellow workers, that's the communicated doctrine, including the Apostle Paul and Apollos. You are God's field, God's building. So believers are metaphorically referred to as first and foremost dirt, which is apropos, as dirt in Scripture refers to one's soul or one's volition in that respect. And then God's building, what He is able to accomplish with respect to our persons, the edification, the building up of the individual in His plan. That's what edification means. According to the grace of God, it's all based on God's grace, which was given to me as a wise master builder. That looks at one who correctly interprets and communicates the truth of Bible doctrine. And Paul here obviously is looking at his position as a communicator as being the building superintendent, the construction foreman, in regards to God's building. And obviously how that building is built in regards to labor spiritually is dependent upon the purity of the truth of doctrine and its accuracy to instill false doctrine. That which is out of line with doctrine obviously produces a construction project that is inferior and has problems. If you don't do it right, you know, then why even do it? Is the idea. And he calls himself a wise master builder. And he said, I laid a foundation. And that is, looks at his initial evangelize in regards to the Corinthians. That includes, obviously, still phase two doctrine. The elementary doctrines, etc., for them to establish themselves as a church, to know what is expected of them as believers initially. And he says, another is building upon it. As an apostle, he had authority over more than one church. And he couldn't be every place at once, so the appropriate gifts would fill in regards to his absence, such as the gift of prophecy at that point in time, the apostolic period. Eventually, with the office of pastor teacher, the extant gift that which exists remains today, that is designed to carry the church throughout the bulk of its dispensational history. He says another is building upon it. If you don't have the gospel light, in other words, faith apart from works, then it'll mess up the rest of the doctrine in regards to one's expectations and their Christian experience in this respect. So you have to have that right. The foundation has to be correct. The elementary doctrines, rebound, NPR, all these other doctrines of spiritual gifts, these are elementary doctrines. They've got to be correct. And then a doctrine builds upon doctrine. That's the way it works in this respect. And he said, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. So in regards to one's building process, edification process, with respect to their spiritual growth, obviously they got to pay strict attention in regards to what they produce. And you've got two alternatives here of material in the building metaphor that are made available. He says, for no man, and it begins again with the foundation, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That means there's only one gospel. There's one name given under heaven, it's on earth, etc., that men can be saved by. That's Jesus Christ. Muhammad isn't going to get you to heaven. The New Age philosophies is not going to get you in heaven. Relative good will not get you anywhere but misery and suffering for all eternity if you don't come to repentance and exercise faith and acquire absolute righteousness plus R through Jesus Christ. So there's one gospel, a true gospel, and obviously as long as one gets in the ingredients of faith in the person of Jesus Christ, being God in the flesh, etc., in that respect, that is sufficient no matter what they may do to it if one believes in that respect. But there's one true gospel. And then that's your phase one, faith in Christ. See, and then phase two is now your experience as a believer. What you do with God's word as a believer, God's plan for your life as a believer until you are transported off this planet into your phase three. And it goes on with the building metaphor. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation, the true gospel, with gold, silver, precious stones, those are things that are of value. And as we know, these things can be placed in fire, and metals can actually be refined and purified by fire in this regard. But they are otherwise inured, and fire doesn't destroy them. So that's one alternative. Then wood, hay, and straw. Those are things without value. What are they good for? Is to make a fire. Each man's work will become evident. The day will show it. The day being the rewards ceremony, which is called the Bema Seat Judgment. Because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Again, the precious stones, metals, the precious metals, will go through unscathed. But the wood, hay, and straw will obviously be consumed and disappear. And the fire here will test the quality of each man's work that looks at being in fellowship, whether it's done in line with the truth of gold, silver, precious stones, Bible doctrine, etc., or under a human viewpoint, erroneous, human good approach. And if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. Look at the time that we've redeemed versus the time that we don't. And obviously all of us will have loss. We all get out of fellowship, etc. But obviously you can accumulate a lot if you will stay on top of your rebound, applying 1 John 1:9 and applying doctrine otherwise. And if the work remains,
He will receive a reward if any man's work is burned up. He will suffer loss. But he himself will still be saved. Will be saved, yet so as through fire. So it doesn't have anything to do with your eternal salvation, your position in Christ. It has to do with reward. It has to do with inheritance. Once you're saved, you step over the line and exercise faith in Christ, you're saved. And there's nothing you can do to undo that forcefully. Even though you can act like you're not saved, and you're still saved because it didn't depend on you to begin with. It depended on the exercise of faith, otherwise, in Jesus Christ. Alright, so again, here this passage, the phrase gold, silver, precious stones, by interpretation refers to the value of Bible doctrine, which equates into SG3, reward. It emphasizes A, it is only by the strict dictates and standards of Bible doctrine that application will be rewarded. That was verse 14. If it remains, that's gold, silver, precious stones, those things done in line with doctrine. B, by the application of Bible doctrine, being in fellowship, applying it, provides the exchange or monetary means necessary for translation into SG3, that which is called reward. C, the alternative, is application based on human good, those things done out of fellowship, out of step with doctrine. That includes traditions of men. Jesus Christ had to fight that in regards to his ministry and the religious zealots of Judaism that got off the truth of God's word and got into religiosity, a work system in regards to their salvation. And hence, they said salvation is relative to their own adherence to keeping the law, being circumcised and being a Jew, and completely and totally rejected their Messiah when he appeared on the scene. Because it's a system based on grace rather than their self-righteous, legalistic, power-driven, arrogant approach to it. Can I add another adjective? So the alternative in application is based on human good, which denotes traditions of men. And the problem is churches that incorporate traditions of men that and operate out of line with what Bible doctrine tells us and how we're supposed to do it, etc. The problem is they put these things on the same level as God's Word, when God's Word says no. So traditions of men, human viewpoint, thinking, and approach, which is here analogized as wood, hay, and straw. So these applications have no value for trade in the kingdom of God. In fact, applications from apart from the standards of Bible doctrine will be eternally condemned and separated. In verse 15 there, the verb burned up, katakaio, K-A-T-A-K-A-I-O, used in reference to unbelievers in condemnation to eternal damnation. That same word. So your human good is once and for all obliterated. Your works are judged. Anything done out of fellowship, out of line with Bible doctrine, it is obliterated in regards to your applications. Those things left, otherwise, is what you will be rewarded with. Again, as I stated, all this will have a bonfire, essentially. Now, how big yours is going to be or mine, we'll see when we get there. But the issue is, do you have sufficient gain in regards to your rewards to enhance your eternal life niche to the maximum? So its use in that regard, I have referenced there Matthew 3:12, 13:30, 40, verse 40, in Luke 3:17. So it denotes that those things burned up have no future benefit or advantage or gain or profit for the believer contextually, one bit. And that's the problem. Most believers are running under energy of the flesh, running under traditions of men. In regards to their applications, they fail to get in fellowship, deal with their sin nature, and they are marching to commands and orders not otherwise recognized and stipulated by Bible doctrine. And that is your world of fundiism, your world of denominationalism. Church today does good to even get to gospel phase one in, almost. It's even got worse in the last decade or two that I've noticed. But they're phase two in regards to instructing believers and what they're supposed to do, and God's will in that respect, just really sucketh. God will get his belly full before long. Roman numeral 4 now. Since Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, it is his reward and inheritance that we share. Again, I brought the principle out for our documentation, John 3:35. Noted, Christ, all this reward belongs to Jesus Christ. And this is his grace. This is his graciousness of application towards those who will accept him in faith and application of doctrine to share that reward. John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Second member of the Godhead, God the Son, in union with the humanity of the person of Jesus Christ. And God has turned all authority and possessed in his possession all things. Based on his person. Then John 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God, was going back to God. He recognized clearly in his humanity what God's plan was for him. He didn't operate in ignorance in some mystical fashion. Hebrews 1:2. Verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, the Jewish patriarchs, and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. You get Bible doctrine in portions. God's plan and the understanding of his plan is not designed to get it in one sitting. No, it demands a repetitive discipline. And you learn doctrine in increments at a time, and over time. You build a frame of reference, and you are built up spiritually otherwise in your application of it. And it's the same as been throughout history, how doctrine is designed to be disseminated or taught in portions and in many ways, through many analogies, metaphors, examples, different ways of explaining things. Two, in these last days has spoken to us, God speaking to us in his Son, whom Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the truth of Bible doctrine, the embodiment of God's Word, whom he appointed heir of all things, of all creation, angelic and human. Jesus Christ is the natural Son of God. He is the firstborn and under the rights of legal primogeniture. Firstborn, he receives all the wealth of God himself, through whom also he made the ages, literally, the world. Christ, Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the executioner of God's plan. See, we recognize the Trinity, we recognize the three members of the Godhead. God's one in essence, and attributes are alike across the board. But he has three distinct personalities. You have God the Father, who is the ultimate authority of the Godhead. He is the designer of the plan, if you will, the architect of his plan. And then under his authority, and you've got to recognize there is authority established in the Godhead. Jesus Christ said he did not come to do his will, who is God the Son. He came to do the Father's will in acclimation, submission to his authority. It wasn't mean to be humble. That means to acclimate to God and his plan for your life. So you have God the Father. Now, obviously, their interaction, their perfect harmony with one another, perfect agreement. So their interaction is going to overlap. But in general, the Father is the planner of the plan, or the architect. God the Son is the executioner of the plan. He's the one that brought about the creation of the universe. He's the one that executed salvation in union with the humanity of Jesus Christ. So he's the executioner of the plan. And you have God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate communicator of his plan. Obviously, God communicates, Son communicates, but they are seen in their three distinct roles as we break them down in a simple form to understand the Godhead. And God the Son is the executioner of God's plan. And therefore, by executing God's plan perfectly as Messiah, as the Savior of the world, God says, for doing that, you inherit all that I have as your Father in my authority, the ultimate authority of the Godhead. So, in Revelation 22:12, which we read the first session, one of the sessions, he's going to return. When Christ returns, when he comes, he'll have his reward with him. It's his reward. His reward for us. All right, Roman numeral 5. And now the place in which the rewards will be distributed for church-age saints, for believers living in the church. Again, people are often confused, believers included, in regards to what is the church. So church is used in two ways in regards to the Scripture. And first and foremost, you've got to recognize the church is not a building. The church are believers. We, as believers, make up the church. And then you have the church universal, which looks at all believers from the point of the day of Pentecost, which began the church age dispensation, the period of history in which the church is designated as administrators of God's plan, till the rapture. All believers, no matter what they do with God's plan otherwise, make up the church, church universal. The local church is a microcosm of believers where they exist geographically and are willing to assemble themselves otherwise in that capacity as a local church. We're a local church that we're supposed to represent the church universal appropriately in this regard. So in regards to the church, you have the church universal, you have the local church. And the church universal will receive their rewards in one gathering, in one assembly. For those people who don't want to go church now, Bible class now, that refuse to assemble, one of these days they won't have an alternative. They will assemble before Jesus Christ. All of us together. This is where all this is going to happen and take place. And it's called the judgment seat of Christ, or the bema seat in the Greek. Bema is the basis for the administration of SG3. We refer to it as an award ceremony. You're not there to be judged in regards to whether you're going to go to heaven or go to hell. If you're there, you're going to heaven. See, because you're there, you've received your resurrection body, and that's how we will be assembled in this capacity. And hence, it will be an award ceremony. And that's to the royal family. We are royalty because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Royal priesthood, as Peter so refers to us. The church age dispensation. 2 Corinthians 5:10 makes it clear that, again, believers do not have an alternative where they want to show up or not. They will, in effect, be there, and what you've done with your Christian life will be put in the spotlight, so to speak, and it will be evaluated and critiqued. And you'll be rewarded based on what you have done or what you haven't done. For we must all appear before the judgment seat or bema seat of Christ. Not some of us, those who want to show up. We must all appear. That each one, for what purpose? That each one may be recompensed for his deeds or works in the body. What we did with Bible doctrine, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, otherwise, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Bad being that which is worthless. And then our main passage there that we just went through, 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, and Revelation 22:12. in regards to his coming quickly. My reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. So, at the rapture, which the Bible pictures a pre-tribulational rapture. Pre-trib. We're not going to be part of the trib. Part of that which orients you in regards to this is the fact of the dispensational realities of God's history for men. And you don't have an overlap of dispensations. Our dispensation began on the day of Pentecost. Didn't happen over a period of time. And the age of Israel was interrupted temporarily, albeit from the time of Adam and Eve. Yet the first dispensation, which we refer to as the age of Gentiles. Each of the dispensations has specific priesthoods, etc. This priesthood functioned within the family. It was the head of the family that was authorized and the one responsible to communicate Bible doctrine to their family and pass it down through their generations, etc. And I understand, now, salvation is the same throughout history. Salvation has always been by faith. Salvation phase one, faith apart from works. And the expectations in regard to phase two has always been the same. You believe what God's will is for your life, and you execute it for in application regards to your life. So you had the age of Israel, age of Gentiles, that went forward until God determined to change the dispensation. And that dispensation was now going to come through a national priesthood, which is Israel. And out of Abraham, he began the seed, a race, a people, to begin this dispensation. And so the dispensation changed into the age of Israel. And in that respect, Israel became a nation under the conquest generation. You can't be a nation if you don't possess land. So you have a lot of things going on in regards to bringing about the age of Israel to make it a reality, but its actual entering into occurred specifically when they went in and they began to acquire real estate under Joshua, under the conquest generation. And the age of Israel went until the first advent. And they determined to reject their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and had him crucified. And shortly after Christ's resurrection, the day of Pentecost came about. That is in May of 33 A.D., recorded for us in the book of Acts, chapter 1. And the age of Israel was interrupted. Now, this is all prophesied in the Old Testament. And in its interruption, a new dispensation occurred. A new priesthood, a royal priesthood, is now inserted in regards to administration of God's plan. But that's the church. The church age. And we're parenthetical. We're temporary, from 2,000 years temporary. But we're temporary, and we are destined to exist and administer, have the privilege of ministering God's plan, until God determines to remove the church, which occurs at the rapture, and which at that point in time, the banquet seat ceremony will take place. And so then you have the rapture. The rapture, Christ doesn't come all the way back to the planet Earth. He comes down to our second heaven, and we meet him in the air. Thessalonians brings all this out for us, as well as other passages. And the church age is concluded, and then you go back into the final period of the age of Israel. They did not get to complete their dispensation because of their reversionism, because of rejection of God's plan, the discipline that came upon them. And you have 7 years final of the age of Israel yet to be concluded. So that's continuing on here. Israel, the 7 final years, which is called the period of the tribulation. It is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It is prophesied in the book of Daniel under Daniel's 70th week. The 69th week, Messiah was cut off. That's just a period here where you have the church age then being inserted after his crucifixion and resurrection. And then the 70th year comes in, and you had the final period of the age of Israel being completed. And that lasts specifically 7 years. And then you had the second advent. That's when Christ now will return physically to this planet. And whereas his first advent was for a period of passion to provide salvation spiritually for men, a tactical victory over Satan, this will be a physical and political victory over the world and negative volition. And he will conquer all his enemies who during this period are brought together under the reign of Antichrist. Who's possessed by Satan. And which we just reviewed that doctrine in that regard. In the second advent, he will conquer all his enemies, and he will cleanse out the temple, etc. Reward ceremony will occur with the Old Testament saints at this point in time. We get to receive ours first. And then we will have the next dispensation. That is the millennial age. That occurs, lasts exactly 1,000 years. That dispensation will cease. And Satan, who has been incarcerated during this 1,000 years, as Christ literally rules on this planet in his glorified, resurrected state, the amazing thing is free will continue to exist. People will continue to procreate because going into the millennium, you will have nothing but believers going into the millennium. As the unbelievers are judged at that point in time in their history and checked out of here. And they will continue to procreate, and you still have the STA, the sin nature, that is part of the flesh. People still have to believe here. They will have what they believe in right there in front of them, just as they did the first advent. And they will believe or they will not believe. And at the end of 1,000 years, the Bible makes clear that unbelievers will be as many as sands of the seashore. That is the nature of volition. A time of unprecedented prosperity and blessing on this planet will occur in this 1,000 years. And during that time, Satan is incarcerated in jail, Hades in that respect, and he is not able to influence the nations. But he is released at the end of 1,000 years. Here at the second advent, you have the Battle of Armageddon. And at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is released. There will be one final rebellion as Satan gathers together all the unbelievers and nations one more time to try to attack Christ, wipe him out, and he'll be wiped out at the battle called Gog and Magog. That period of time, maybe 14 years or so, somewhere around there. In that regard, it's long enough for all this to come about. At the end of that time, after Christ conquers and squelches the final rebellion, that's when this heaven and earth is going to be dissolved. It's going to be done away with completely and totally. And God is going to create new heavens and new earth that is revealed to us for us in the book of Revelation in this respect. And that is the new eternal disposition, a physical disposition of which all believers in history, in the resurrection bodies, and those that will go into this state in their physical bodies from the millennial period, will exist for all eternity. So you have dissolution of the existing heaven and earth, and then you have the new heaven and new earth that is created. The earth will not have seas and oceans like they do now. It'll be one large landmass. It's obviously going to be bigger in size. You have the New Jerusalem that's part of that scenario, etc. So that's your breakdown, simple breakdown of God's dispensational history with respect to the history of mankind. And the rapture occurs for our case and point here at the end of the church age. It is the rapture, is the mark at the end of this dispensation, and the Bema Seat ceremony will take place. So, A, at the rapture, the church universal will be assembled at a meeting with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died before us. Asleep used metaphorically in that respect. So state of rest. People don't cease existing. Physically they do, but their soul continues to exist after the fact, after physical death. And here it says, don't grieve. Don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Doesn't mean that you don't mourn, that you're not sad and grieve, but not like the unbelievers who think, oh, once one died, that's it. What else is left? This total rebellion, revolt of emotionalism in this regard. To keep doctrine, the hope of doctrine before you, just as the doctrine he is presenting here. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, literally through Jesus. Preposition dia. Nobody dies apart from the agency of Jesus Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. There will be some believers that will be alive when the rapture occurs, just like there were believers that are alive when church age dispensation began, etc. And for those who are, those who have gone on before us, that's lived in this dispensation, they will receive their resurrection bodies first. Instantaneously, they'll be transformed. All of us will. And they will be given their resurrection bodies and start ascending to meet Christ in the air. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, to reemphasize. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. So they'll get their resurrection bodies first. They're shooting off. And they're getting beamed up. And then we'll receive our resurrection bodies. It will happen instantaneously in a nanosecond. And we'll join them. We'll catch up with them. And we'll all then be assembled together in the capacity that Paul reflected upon back in Corinthians. To meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So be the banner seat consisted of a raised platform in which the winning participants in the ancient games received their rewards. See, at this time, every believer will have his or her phase 2 evaluated with your Christian experience and will be rewarded accordingly at the end of 2 Corinthians 5:10 and the passage of 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. Christ states explicitly that he is bringing his reward with him when he returns both at the rapture and the second advent. In both cases, again, Revelation 22:12, Old Testament citation, Isaiah 40:10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. That looks at the second advent scenario. Some believers will not have any rewards and will be ashamed at this ceremony. It's one of the things that believers better wake up to, the fact that if you do not take advantage of God's grace experientially and do it right, in your resurrection body, you will experience great shame. 1 John 2:28 brings this out. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away with him as shame at his coming. He's looking at believers in this capacity. Get there and recognize it. This is all I had to do to be glorify God to the maximum and have eternal glory for myself, and I didn't do it. So add super happiness and strive for those believers who successfully complete their course. For those who do it right, have great joy. That's when we will be doing our backflips, if you will. 1 Peter 4:13. Which is greed that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory, that's at the rapture, and the day when it occurs, you may rejoice with exultation, with great joy. And then Jude 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. So that's the capacity, that's our goal, to be there in that capacity with respect to God's plan for our life and the Bema Seed ceremony. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.